with a packed sanctuary. This really feels like the first Sunday back with all of you. Thank you for all your prayers and your well wishes and your cards. It was truly heartwarming to receive all the love and care from so many of you. So thank you. Please join me in prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Bumper stickers. They can be fun and harmless, and some can be outright offensive, and some can reduce a complicated idea into an overrated simplicity. This is especially true for bumper sticker theology. Now, some are just fun. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. Forget world peace. Visualize using your turn signal. That's a good one. Where am I going and why am I in this handbasket? It's good. Did you get it? Okay. Now, some stop and make you think. Thank God I'm an atheist. My karma ran over your dogma. And this one I think was written just for me. Lord, walk beside me with your arm on my shoulder and your hand over my mouth. And then one of my favorites. Lord, save me from your followers. Now, that bumper sticker was not referring to any of us. It's referring to people who have it all figured out, those who impose their belief systems on others and then shut the door when you have a difference of opinion. That's not us. And the bumper sticker that epitomizes that way of thinking is the one that I like the least. And I realize I run the risk that some of you may actually have this bumper sticker. It says, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. And the first question that comes to mind for me is, which Bible are you referring to? There are over 100 translations in modern English alone, and no two are the same. Each translate based on manuscripts, thousands. And that's because we don't have one original copy of any Bible. So scholars are always trying to translate and report on what they think would be closest to the original. And those manuscripts have variants. When you compare any two manuscripts, there are variations of phrases, words spelled differently, whole words missing, or words in different order. Now, I could keep going, as my professors did our very first week of seminary. Now, that kind of information is very unsettling for people who have built their life and faith around the literal meaning of what they understand to be the translation of their Bible. There are no discussions for them about historical context, no textual criticism, and what they were taught was so upsetting that some had to leave the room. I remember years ago now, John and I went out to dinner with a couple that we didn't know too well, a business kind of dinner, and the couple's kids were getting to an age where they thought they would join a church, and she settled on an evangelical church, and I was curious, so I asked her gently and kindly, trying to understand why that church, and this is what I remember. She said, I'm too busy and overloaded in this crazy world, and I'm afraid. I just want someone to tell me what to do and what to believe so that I can feel safe and make it to heaven. I loved the honesty of that answer. I think it's at the core of many fundamentalist churches, a deep-rooted fear that an overblown sense of security through a prescribed set of beliefs. If you believe this, accept that, you can be sure of acceptance and love. You will be all right when the time comes. But the trouble with that line of reasoning is that it's usually followed with, and those who don't agree with me and my interpretation are condemned to hell. And I believe it so much that I'll hold a sign over the goalpost of a football game, and the people who agree will feel safe, and the ones who don't will be praying to God to save them from God's followers. The Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. Which brings us to our New Testament scripture, especially John 3:16. I think it's our internet password. I read somewhere it's the most popular choice among scriptures for screensavers and signs at rallies and stadiums. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Now, I have a confession to make. When I saw that this was the lectionary reading for this morning, I groaned because this scripture has been used by so many as a condemnation for those who might choose another faith. And it's been used to create a kind of fear and a sense of false security in an afterlife. God so loved the world, not God so loved Christians, not God so loved those who follow Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. And John was writing to people at a time when people are making a choice, and we're confronted with that same choice all the time. But to use this scripture as a way of condemning those who live in such remote parts of the world as to never have heard of Jesus Christ is taking it too far. And John Bischoff did a beautiful job one Sunday of reconciling this challenge. If God is love and people have love in their hearts, how could an all-loving God condemn them for loving? I'm going to put a bumper sticker on my car that says, John Bischoff said it, I believe it, that settles it. And the quote continues, everyone who believes in him may not perish. Everyone who believes in him may not perish. Now, this is the beauty of going back to the Greek language. When John uses the word believe, it's always an action verb rooted in what you do. It's not prescribed as a set of beliefs or a doctrine. It's what you do and how you live. Everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. The Greek understanding was not a heaven that you get to when this life is over. It's to experience life now as it should be today, because Jesus has already brought it to us. It's what scholars refer to as a realized eschatology, not one that will come in the future, as the ancient Hebrew people waited for a return, but one that is available to us now if only we would participate in it. In Paul's writing, it's the understanding of what it means to be in Christ. A life lived in Christ looks differently from the world as it is. But God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save it. We condemn ourselves when we get it wrong. We condemn ourselves to life unfulfilled when we convince ourselves that we have it right and we begin to play God by condemning others. We condemn ourselves for countless reasons, and God frees us from all of that if only we would allow ourselves to hear the most important part of this passage. God gave us his only son. God so loved the world. God gifted God's self to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. All of this, all of it, all of Christ, it's a gift. It's not a reduced set of beliefs you throw on a car or hold up on a sign. It's a way of life that is gifted to us if only we would receive it freely. And I don't know anyone who comes to church and doesn't wish for a peaceable kingdom here and now. We are in dire need for a change in the quality of human existence in this world. And a life lived in Christ doesn't protect us in false assurances as though nothing will ever go wrong again. Not in the world, and certainly not in our own lives. No, a life lived in Christ isn't like a positive attitude or a self-help book or a prosperity gospel that ensures security if only we would do A, B, and C. A life lived in Christ, an eternal life, is a gift. And so one must make a choice to live according to this gift, not so that God will love you, but because God loves you. That's our Reformed faith. So loved the world, he gave us his only son. Now, this is your pastor, who grew up in an interfaith home, also believes that God so loved the world that God also gave the world more than one way to live a life centered in love and peace. Trusting that God is bigger than one religion does not water down my faith, and I hope you don't allow it to water down yours. I think it should strengthen it, because you've made a choice to receive this gift of God not out of fear of condemnation, but as a choice that this way of love is the way for you. Just as I've made the choice that it is the way and the truth and the life for me. And I'm so glad that for my sister that way is the Baha'i faith, and my other sister that way is Judaism, and for my mother it's Sufism. And in that beautiful Sufi tradition, God is referred to as the Beloved. It's an intimate experience of God, one that perhaps begins in nature, as one experiences love for all creation. In this morning's scripture in the book of Job, Job is a pious man who does everything right. He follows all the rules, loves God with all his heart and strength. Excuse me. It's the first time I've ever used the water here. Good old Job. Does everything right. And then his life falls apart. And he asks the same questions we all ask when things fall apart, especially when the kingdom, the eternal life we thought we were given, starts to feel as though we've been condemned to a kind of hell here on earth. And that question is, why? Why am I suffering? Why am I in pain? And Barbara Brown Taylor, in her book, An Altar in the World, says, instead of asking why bad things happen to good people, we should be saying when bad things happen to good people. What do you do when pain and its attendant suffering finally show up at your door? And this scripture in Job teaches that we are no different than the rest of God's creation. God does not save the rabbit from being eaten by the coyote any more than the worm by the bird, or human beings from disease and pain and suffering. What God does is to love us so unconditionally that God sees us through it and transforms our hurt, not because we did anything right to deserve it any more than we did anything wrong to experience it. God whose love is relentless, even when life seems at its worst, and for some of us, maybe especially then, for some of us to be in the midst of some kind of pain allows us to give in and give over and to rest in God's love, who sees us through, who is in it with us and loves us relentlessly. And I was reassured of this the past few weeks. At some point, I'm going to write a book titled The Gift of Shingles. That'll sell, right? I was in so much discomfort that to move in any direction just hurt. And fatigue took over because sleeping was impossible. But I gave into it, thanks to the encouragement of two elders. I gave into it, but the truth is that I had no choice but to give into it because it hurt too much to fight. When we give in, we aren't so much giving in to the pain as we are giving in and giving over to Jesus Christ, to a Christ who knows all too intimately what it means to suffer. Giving in to God who is there and loving us and inviting us to be with him in silence and in stillness and to give into being held. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of every human being. A world that God so loves. This Lenten season to sit in silence and listen. Listen to the birds, listen to the bay, to a duck pond, to the complaints of a loved one, to the pain that wells up in dreams lost and gone is to experience a part of this eternal life. To experience loss is not the opposite of eternal life. It's to experience a God who loves you and never leaves you, is sitting beside you, love incarnate, given for you, like the bread that we receive and the cup that we receive. Eternal life is not gifted as an assurance of a happy, easygoing life. Eternal life in Christ is gifted to you as a deep sense of peace and love, if only we would receive it. And that's all we have to do, is just open our arms and receive it. Amen.